Now, I have to do something I so very seldom do. I have to admit to you all,
don't say
you
are wrong. Don't say it.
That I taught you wrong.
Oh no!
You see, the last few weeks we've been singing this song, "This Joy That I Have," and then I taught you to say, "The world can't take it away." That's wrong. Turns out the lyrics are, "This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it, the world can take it away."
we are continuing verse by verse through the book of Titus. So you can turn to... you can actually turn to Titus. Let's start in Titus 2. I know. Now, I said last week, at the very end of last week, I turned to Tom and I said, remind me that I want to talk about want. I wanted to work that into last week's message more than I did. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about young men. And then we're going to get into, hopefully, the book of Philemon this morning. We may get through it this morning. It may take us 2 weeks to get through. But the next section of people that Paul is going to address is servants and masters. So he's talked to older men, he's talked to older women, he's talked to younger women, he's talked to younger men, and then he talks to servants and masters, because those are all divisions that were typical of the Greco-Roman society in which Paul was traveling and preaching and establishing churches. Society was set up in that day and age and in that area of the world between free men and servants. And whenever we talk about servants or slaves in the Bible, there's a certain amount of controversy that goes with it. And so I try to always point out that what we think of in the history of America and the type of slavery that is part of our American history is different than what the Bible's talking about 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Usually the type of servitude that people were bound up into was the result of debt. Now, we could certainly say that there are plenty of people in modern America who are slaves to their debt. But an indentured servant was somebody who, for one reason or another, could no longer handle their own debts, and they would go into servitude for the person they owed, and then they would serve them for a set amount of time in order to pay it off. Now, there were also people from other cultures, other people groups, who had been dominated by Rome or by Greece before them or by Babylon before them. There were those people who had been enslaved. On Wednesday, we talked about the folks who came and made a deal with Israel. Once they got into Canaan, once they started conquering, once Jericho fell, once they'd gone through Ai, there was then a group who came and threw a bit of chicanery, made a deal with the Israelites and said, "Don't kill us. We're not from around here. No, really." And then when it was discovered that they really were Canaanites, Israel said, "Well, because we've made a deal with you, we're not going to destroy you, but you're going to work as water bearers and woodcutters for us." So they were made servant slaves. So that is the culture in which Paul walks and is writing and is ministering. There are free men, there are bond servants, there are slaves, there are indentured servants. And then there is the ruling class, and the ruling class has a tremendous amount of free time because there is the working class. And there's really no middle class the way that we would know here in modern America. There's either folks who are working hard and getting by and indentured or enslaved in some way, and then there's the upper class, and the upper class has freedom of movement. Now, Paul is a particularly perfect person for God to have sovereignly and providentially placed into the ministry in this part of the world at this particular time, because not only does he have a Jewish background, and of course he tells us about his Jewish background, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was a Pharisee. As touching the law, he says he was without blame. He was very educated in Judaism. And the next book that I plan to get into once we get through Titus, after a few weeks of some topical sermons that are still rolling around in my head, we're going to go into the book of Hebrews. And history is not real specific about who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the theology of the book of Hebrews is very clearly Pauline. And whether he wrote it through a secretary, somebody like Barnabas, by the way, that's kind of where my vote goes. But it's clearly, strictly Pauline theology, because Paul was steeped in Hebrew history and theology. But when he got in trouble in Jerusalem, and when he was beaten and when he was imprisoned, he was able to appeal to Caesar. which only free Roman citizens can do. And so when he appealed to Caesar, there was even a soldier, you might remember, who said to him, I got my freedom through a tremendous price. Because freedom could be purchased among most of the slaves and indentured servants in first century Greco-Roman society. If you could pay up your debt, or if you could just pay a fee of some type to the person you were indebted to, you could go free. So the soldier says to Paul, I bought my freedom with a tremendous price. And Paul says, I was born a free man, which means that Paul was born a Roman citizen. And so there's some indication, as you read through the various people that Paul says hello to at the end of his various epistles, there's some indication that he has a family connection through a guy who is a Roman senator. And when writing to this Roman senator and saying hello, he takes the time to say, and say hello to his mother and mine. And the way it's written in the Greek, it's like they share a mother. The implication being that Paul probably had a mother who was Jewish and a father who was Roman, making him a Roman citizen and yet being brought up under Judaism. And he has this half-brother who is a Roman senator, which was his in into the household of Caesar. And when he writes his letter that we know as the Romans epistle, he's writing to the church at Rome, even though he's never been to Rome. And yet he knows all these people in Rome, including those that are part of the household of Caesar. So Paul is the perfect person for God to have providentially placed into ministry in the first century, where he could walk and talk and converse and preach among the Jews and knew intimately all of the Jewish theology and prophecy, and could show all the connections between the Old Testament messianic prophecies and the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And he could walk and talk in Gentile society and had enough political sway that he had contacts and connections all the way up to the household of Caesar. So when he writes, I said all that to say, when he writes about servants and masters, he knows the social structure, he knows the types of people he's dealing with, and he knows what it is to be servant. He ends up calling himself doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, because he ends up in chains the way a slave would be. He ends up imprisoned and under bonds the way a slave would be. And he knows what it is to be a free man. He knows what it is to be a freeborn Roman citizen. And so when he writes to both slaves and masters, his intention in writing to them is that they both live out their lives in a Christian mindset and worldview, not necessarily that they change from being servants or masters, because some of them simply weren't going to have the money to buy their freedom. Nevertheless, he writes to them and says, so then be Christian servants. And so the idea behind the Pauline way of thinking is that Christianity affects everybody where they are and then makes them Christian people who are doing whatever it is they're doing. In other words, you could be an airplane pilot, be a Christian, and be a Christian airplane pilot. You can be an investor and be a Christian investor. You can be, in first century Pauline thinking, you could be a servant and be a Christian servant. But then he writes to masters and says, be Christian masters, and that will change how you deal with your servants. And if you're a Christian servant, it will change how you deal with your masters. Because Christianity, under all circumstances, regardless of who you're talking to or what your social status or what your station in life, Christianity changes you, conforms you, and makes you recognize Christ as the Lord of whatever it is you're doing at that moment. I believe in an absolutely, completely, utterly sovereign God. I would have thrown more adjectives in there if I had thought of more. I believe in a God who is so sovereign that I can say to anybody anywhere who recognizes Christ, I can say to them, you are right now at this moment exactly where God wants you to be. You are right now doing exactly what he would have you do. And if you don't necessarily like or enjoy what you're doing. There's nothing wrong with working to improve your station in life, but don't become so forward-thinking, so anticipating what you're going to do or going to be, that you miss the fact that God has you right here, right now, for His sovereign purpose. You never know how He may be working through you and those circumstances you're in order to accomplish His larger, greater purpose. Now, Paul ends up in prison, and while he's in prison, meets a runaway slave because God sovereignly knew what was happening when the slave ran away. When Onesimus took off and left Philemon, he ended up in prison where he met Paul. And it just so happened that Paul knew his master, Philemon, and that Paul knew that Philemon owed his own life to Paul. And so Paul sends the slave, Onesimus, back to his master, carrying a letter from Paul that basically says, "This is now my brother and your brother in Christ. Therefore, treat him like a brother in Christ." And there's plenty of implication that what Paul is saying is, treat him now as a free man. Because this guy sovereignly, through some kind of chicanery where he had to run away from his master, ends up getting to Rome, ends up imprisoned, and of all the prisoners that Rome had, ends up with Paul. Learns the gospel, becomes converted to Christ, and then Paul is able to send him back with a letter that will result in not only reconciliation between him and the master he had done wrong by, but will probably result in him being a free man. Because our God is that sovereign. Yes. So wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever you're going through, rather than always just looking for the way out, look for the purpose in the moment. Look for why you're there, why you're going through it, what you're doing at that moment. Because sovereign God is at work. He's accomplishing something at that moment. We live in 21st century America where we are not only terribly, terribly spoiled, but much of the philosophy that we've been force-fed has us constantly looking forward to what's gonna happen someday. We all kind of have that pie-in-the-sky hope that someday, I'm going to own this town. Someday, I'm going to run this joint. Someday, I'm going to be the boss of this business. Someday, things are going to go in my favor. Someday, you're going to remember you knew me. Someday, you're going to, you know, and we all get that forward-thinking thing going instead of taking the time to just stop and thank God for where you are right now and how He's working in your life right now.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, one of the most misused verses. And that in the context is all things there is being content in whatever He has you in.
Precisely right. He says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, and that's the context in which He says, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul knew how to be a wealthy, powerful guy with enough authority to go kill Christians, to go bind people and drag them back to Jerusalem to be tried and killed. That's a powerful guy. He knew how to be wealthy. He knew how to be in chains, in bondage, and not lose his faith. So he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as Jeff rightly said, that is such an abused verse because what people think is, with that forward-thinking, Americanized mindset, I'm going to go, I'm going to do, I'm going to fix, I'm going to accomplish, and I can do all things through Jesus because He gives me the strength to do whatever I can accomplish. No, Paul says, I have the strength to not be destroyed by wealth if it comes my way, but not be destroyed by hardship if it comes my way. Whatever it is God has for me, He gives me the strength to accomplish it. You get that mindset? You have to get the Pauline mindset to understand what he's about to say about servants and masters, and we have to not impose anachronistic 21st century American history ideas onto the Bible. And that far too often is what happens when the critics of the Bible start saying things like, well, Paul was a misogynist and Paul hated women and said you got to keep women down. And Paul was pro-slavery and the Bible's pro-slavery. And they misunderstand the culture from which the Bible was written, and they misunderstand the larger theology of the Bible. In the end, the Bible says that all people in any station of life, no matter who they are, God is no respecter of persons. Eternal life is available to anyone from any station, Jew or Gentile, free or bond, male or female. There's a tremendous amount of freedom in Scripture, but it's realistic in that it's approaching people where they are in the circumstances in which God finds them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, now, want. I have to talk about this for a few moments because the Bible talks a lot about desire of the flesh. Desires of the flesh are nothing more than want. I want. I want. I want stuff. I want a lot of stuff. I want stuff for me. I want more of me. I want more stuff for me so that you all can enjoy more of me. That's what I want. That's the typical 21st century American mindset. Want, want, want. Desire, desire, desire. Accumulate stuff. Get whatever you want. And the want becomes the justification for the doing. In other words, I just happened to see this morning, and I'm not going to get political on you, so you can exhale. But I happened to see this morning yet again another rally in Washington, D.C., part of all the Occupy rallies that are happening around the world right now. And the very right Reverend Al Sharpton was there. I added extra adjectives to his name. Yeah, so Al Sharpton's up there, and he's doing the chant that we have all grown up with. You've heard this chant so many times that you know it by heart. He's saying, "What do we want?" And of course, this time, what they want, they decided, is jobs. What do we want? Jobs. What do we want? Jobs. When do we want it?
Now.
Now. We all know that chant. So it's kind of, what do you want? Fill in the blank. When do you want it? Now. Now I'm old enough that I remember the 60s. I remember the rallies of the 60s. I remember the sit-ins, the same chants. Many of the signs that I'm seeing carried around these days in the Occupy parades and sit-ins and stuff are the same signs I saw back in the 60s and 70s.
Some of the same people.
Some of the same people.
Yeah,
and that kind of had its cycle in the 60s and 70s, and you know, now it's cycling around again. But what it comes down to is want. We want, and because we want, we feel that the want justifies the notion that we ought to have it. We ought to have it simply because we want it. Now, I'm sympathetic to folks who don't have jobs, and that's why I said I'm not going to get political here, but let's see if I can put this into a moralistic framework for you for just a moment. The Bible has a lot to say about sexual sin and says a lot about young people remaining sexually pure. I didn't mean to look directly at you when I said it, but it says a lot about sex within marriage being the only acceptable form of sexuality. And yet, that's not the way our society lives. It's not the way too many people who go to church live, and the way that they justify not living according to the Bible prescription is that they want. I saw her and I want her. She wants me. We want to do this. And the want becomes the justification. This is certainly what we see so much in the homosexual movement in America today. Why is it so politically incorrect now to say that, from a biblical perspective, homosexuality is just plain flat wrong? It just is. It's what the Bible says. It's unavoidable. It's just what the Bible says. And yet we are not allowed to say that, despite the fact that it's a very clear Old Testament and New Testament tenet of the religion that homosexuality is wrong, an abomination before God, don't do it. And yet, it's everywhere in our society. You can't turn on the TV, you can't watch a movie, you can't drive down the street without seeing pro-homosexual information. Now, on what basis are we being force-fed all this pro-homosexual agenda? The fact that those people are doing what they want to do, and we're not allowed to tell them that they're not supposed to do what they want to do. In the end, that's the only justification they have for why they do what they do. They want to. And so they do. And I'm putting in the word want on purpose because the Bible talks so much about fleshly desire and how once we are regenerate, once we are converted, once we recognize the value of Christ in our lives, we are supposed to put the desires of our flesh to death. The language of the Bible is clear that we are to kill those desires, not just hold them at bay, but recognize that our hearts are evil, our hearts are not godly, our desires are not godly, and therefore we are supposed to, as Paul said, take every thought captive, and when we want what we want, when we want it, we're supposed to stop and ask ourselves whether the things we want are also the things that God would want for us. Or are they simply our wants in opposition to the things that God would want for us? Now, if you're not saved, if you're not regenerate, if you don't know anything about Christ, then you will be absolutely ruled by your wants. That's all you'll do. You'll go through your whole life trying to satisfy your wants. That's all you'll do is whatever your flesh craves, whatever your flesh wants, you will satisfy your flesh and never give a thought to whether or not it's right or wrong, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical, just, unjust. You won't care. You'll just know that you want it. I want it, so I'm going to go get it, whatever it takes. If I have to step all over you to get it, I will because that's what I want. And you can't stop me from what I want. But Christianity says that you're supposed to take your flesh into subjection to the Word of God. And you are supposed to suppress the wants and desires, recognizing that your wants and desires are coming from your sinful flesh, from your depraved heart, from your sinful desires. So, I said all that to say, when Paul speaks to older men, to older women, to younger women, to masters, to servants, to all these different kinds of people, one of the things that he keeps stressing to them is this sophronizo concept, that if you have the Spirit of God inside you, it empowers you to say no. The Spirit of God gives you the power to put to death those things in the flesh that you would never have been able to resist before, and then willingly lay your life down for the good of other people instead of those things that satisfy you. It's impossible for human beings to live that way short of the Spirit of God inhabiting them. If God leaves you to yourself, you will always just satisfy the things you want. Always, always, always. But once the Spirit of God gets in you and once the Word of God is enlightened to you and you read in the Word of God that we are to put to death,
mortify
the deeds of the flesh, once you get that mortification concept straight in your mind, not only do you recognize that what you want may very well be bad for you, but you'll have the power to suppress and mortify those things because the Spirit of God gives you the ability you never had before, the ability to say no to yourself.
Is that a process?
Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, I don't think it's instantaneous.
So it's part of sanctification?
Far too often people confuse sanctification and mortification. If you look on our website, there's an article that I wrote in our Q&A section called Is Sanctification Synergistic? And what you'll find if you just read every passage, which I did in that article, every passage that speaks of sanctification, God is always working monergistically. He's always the sole actor in sanctification. Because the word sanctification, the root word, is the same root word from which we get holiness. Or the word saints. They all come from the root hagias, hagiasmas, different variations of the exact same word. So the only way you can be holy, which means to be set apart, to not be used for any common use, I'll put it to you this way. Within the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a bunch of furniture. And when that furniture was sprinkled with blood, sacrificial blood, it then became holy, it became sanctified. And once that furniture was sanctified, it could no longer be used for any common thing. The bread on the table of showbread could no longer be used for any common thing. the meat that had been waved before God and then burned. You know, the priests could eat it, but the common folks couldn't. Well, it's the same concept. It's sanctified. It's set apart for God's exclusive use. That same concept is moved into the New Testament with this word hagios, translated holy. Hagiosmos is the word that's translated sanctification. And so God is the one who sanctifies particular people. He sets them apart for his particular use. He makes them holy. He calls them saints. But it's God who did it. Okay. Now, so that's sanctification. Mortification is what you're called on to do. Having been sanctified, you're called on to mortify your flesh. And so don't confuse the two necessarily, because God is the actor in setting people apart, making them exclusively his, sanctifying them for his particular use. You don't add anything to that.
Right, okay.
That's why I wanted to be clear about that. Because there is a concept out there called progressive sanctification. That's a very typical word of art in theological circles, progressive sanctification. And what they really mean is mortification, but they call it progressive sanctification, which confuses Bible terminology. God is the sole actor in sanctification, but having been sanctified, having been set apart, this is that indicative imperative thing, once you are set apart for God's exclusive use, he then empowers you and calls upon you to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because he's empowered you to do it, right. And this is why we need to keep those two straight. Far too much religion says, clean yourself up and God will accept you. Get yourself good enough, do enough good works, God will accept you. They've got it backwards.
I've just never heard mortification ever.
Oh, mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Well, I mean, not like this, not in this context.
Gotcha.
Nobody ever spoke to me like that. So when you mortify yourself, oh, really? Well,
yeah, right. Exactly.
You know?
Halloween's coming up. Mortify yourself. Yeah.
Just, it was new to me. So, you know,
does it make sense?
It sounded, well, you know, how can I do this?
How could I do this?
Before,
right.
That's why I thought, was this part of sanctification? What's he talking about?
Very good question.
Kind of got wrapped around.
And you got to get it straight. In all Pauline writing, he never says, do this so that you can be this.
Right.
He always says, you are this. Now do this. You are the redeemed. You are the sanctified. You are the blood bought. You are the spirit filled. Therefore, live like this. Most religion says, live like this so that you get to be this. And that's completely backwards the way the entire New Testament talks. The New Testament says, God did it all. He has saved you and sanctified you and redeemed you and glorified you. He's justified you. He's done everything. Now act like it. Walk like it. And that becomes our inspiration as Christians to walk differently than the world, because we know who we are. We know what we're called to. We know the price that was paid for us. And that becomes our inspiration to be like that. But to answer Wolf's question, that is a process. It's not like you're saved, the Spirit is in you, and instantly you're going to walk perfectly. If you could, you wouldn't need Jesus to ever live to make intercession for you. That's why John would write that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, because we're not going to hit perfection this side of heaven. But the bent, the proclivity of our life is always toward Christ. Okay, you had your hand up, you had your hand up. Yes, sir.
Did you mean to say that we've already been glorified?
Yes.
I
meant to say that. I'm quoting Romans 8, 28 and 29 there. Does it not say, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son? Furthermore, those he did predestinate, them he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Is that what it says? So in the mind of God, we are already glorified. Now, I don't look real glorified at the moment. None of us would claim to be glorified at the moment. But knowing that in the mind of God, he has already predestined me, called me, justified me, and I am now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Good Pauline language there. Knowing that about myself, that's plenty of inspiration to live differently than the world. Right? So yeah, I did mean it. I guess I should have contextualized it. You had your hand up, MJ?
I'm gonna put it down.
You had it up and then you put it down. So, okay. Yes, Sally.
Is that the reason we have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Because if God were merely to say, here are 613 rules, keep them, we have the history of Israel to prove that nobody can do it. Yeah, I mean, God was in their midst doing miracles for them and giving them rules and saying, if you could be righteous, this is what it would look like. And we know the history of Israel. The Old Testament stands as testament to the fact that human beings, under the best possible circumstances, with God in their midst, multiple miracles, provision, everything else, still can't be righteous. Even when God says, here, just do this. And people can't. So something had to change. That's why we needed a new covenant. We needed a new arrangement. We needed God to do everything on our behalf. Grace, 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 grace. And then having done everything to save and redeem and justify and glorify his people, having done all that, he can then say to us, now walk like it. And suddenly we're able to walk in ways that we never could before. You couldn't resist your flesh before. You had no capability to resist your flesh before.
Didn't even care.
And so that's why I keep saying that the freedom we have in Christ is not just freedom from the law, oh happy condition, sing along, but also that we have the freedom to resist in ways we never had before, and that true, genuine Christian freedom includes the freedom to say no to things we never could have said no to before.
Bottom line, there must be a new conception, there must be a new birth.
There has to be a new birth. That's why the born-again language is so important. It's a start over. Behold, I make all things new. Because the old version didn't work.
You are a new creation.
Yeah. Okay, now, technically, and I'm sorry for all of you, but the folks from Florida need to get their money's worth. But technically, don't encourage this behavior. So far, everything I've said this morning is introduction. We haven't even approached the text yet. We're not even close to the text yet. You knew that was coming. Sure, of course.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to like derail.
That's why we do what we do. We're here to answer questions. We're here to help people understand the Bible. That's why we do it the way we do it. I would rather somebody come in here with the freedom to ask a question about something they don't understand. You know, I was using the word mortify and mortification. You didn't get it. You didn't know where that all fit. I could go on and teach a bunch of other things and you wouldn't even be able to hear them because you'd be cogitating about the whole mortification thing. I just used the word cogitating and mortification in a sentence. I know. And so you'd miss a bunch of other things because you'd be so concerned thinking about what you just missed. So that's why we do things here the way we do. I'd rather you ask and get that cleared up. You don't know me. We are in Titus 2. No, we are, really. Do we get the want thing? We understand the want thing now? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, several things are happening here, but let me first point out what Paul just did. He took a principle of life and then gave it the big overview picture. When he was talking to older men, he did this. When he was talking to older women and younger women, he did this. Repeatedly through this section, he keeps reminding Christian people that the way they live is not only good for the health of the body, not only good for the community, for the ecclesia, but ultimately it redounds to the glory of God. So then when we say God has saved you and redeemed you and justified you and done all this, now live like it, we're not saying that because we're legalistic and like rules and just want to pound on you. And we're not saying it because we want to have some sort of lordship over your life and count your mistakes and weigh your good deeds. And instead, it's all about the glory of God. The God who saved you, who gave his son for you, ought to be so attractive to you. You ought to love him so much that what you want from your own life is his glory. And since you want his glory above your own life, your own reputation, you would then do the things that bring glory to him. Now, if he can say to servants, to slaves, to those who have no rights socially, to those who are considered the bottom rung in that society at that time, if he can say to them, because of Christ, live right and glorify God, that means that even the lowest person, that even the most servile person, that even the most destitute person can glorify the God of forever. That the life of the most insignificant of people can glorify the most significant God of the universe. And this is really, really good news. Because it's easy for us to think, well, you know, that guy, he's, I don't know, pick a name. He's Billy Graham. She's Mother Teresa. They're out on the world stage doing these big things that the whole world could point at and say, look at how they've served God. It's easy for me and other preachers of small churches to get caught up in. You know, we'll look at the guys with the big churches and say, well, I'm teaching the same basic thing MacArthur is. How come he's got all that? And I get this. And why is that? And it's real easy to start comparing horizontally and start thinking, well, you know, I don't have what he has. I'm not as good as him. I'm not as socially significant as he is. Paul just said to the lowest folks in the Greco-Roman society, to the slaves, to the underlings, to the people at the bottom of the social status and level, that how they live could bring glory to God. That means anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance, can glorify God by how they live, because God is no respecter of persons. He knows who you are and where you are and what you're like and the circumstances he's put you in, and he put you there on purpose for his glory. So then you serve him that way. And it looks like this. Be subject to your own masters in everything. Now, I also operate, by the way, when we've studied through the law, I've said this many times, I operate on the assumption that the only rules that are included, whenever you find rules in the Bible, the rules that are included because it had to be said. It's not the way people normally are. So it has to be pointed out, be like this. You understand that principle? Paul never says, eat regularly. You know, you're gonna. Make sure to breathe. Blinking is good. He takes the time to say, I know what you're like. I know what your human nature is. I know your social status. I know the situation you're in. Therefore, he knows that masters are going to be tough on servants, and that oftentimes servants are not going to want to do everything their master says. They're going to want to rebel. They're going to want to do other or do less. And so he says, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their master in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Well, what does that tell you? That means that Paul knows that servants are likely to be argumentative and not want to do the work that they're told to do. Not stealing. There's a lot of commentators who feel that the crime that Onesimus committed was that he may have pilfered, may have stolen from Philemon, though we're not told exactly what his crime was, but it was very typical when you had a runaway slave, he usually ran away because he had stolen something and needed to basically get out of Dodge, which was a city in the Middle East. Never mind. Not stealing, but by contrast, showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior in every respect. So how they lived, what they did, how they served ultimately showed that they were Christian people. It adorned the doctrine, the teaching of God, and the doctrine and teaching of Christ, so that even a slave could act in such a way that other slaves or other masters or other people would say, what is it about him? He's different. What's the deal with him? Giving him the opportunity to preach Christ. Now, let's apply that for a moment, shall we? We are called as Christian people to be different, to live different. And if Paul could say to slaves, to servants, live in such a way that you adorn Christ in your life, certainly shouldn't we be able to apply that to well-dressed, well-fed, middle-class, free walking, talking people like ourselves? Your life ought to adorn the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Notice it's more than just adorning Christ himself. It's more than just glorifying God. It's adorning the teaching, the doctrine of Christ. Paul's a doctrine wonk, just like I am. And it's important that we know what we know about Christ. Not just that we know Christ. It's important that we know Christ, but we have to know what we know about Christ. Because there are plenty of folks who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Plenty of folk who think that just because they believe in God, they're going to be okay when they die. You believe in God? Sure, yeah, I believe in God. And that's as deep as their theology goes. Which means they are on the same level of theological depth as every demon in hell, according to James. He said, you say you believe God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. So it's not enough to just believe he exists. You need to know about him. You need to understand the doctrine of the Bible, the sound doctrine that Paul keeps stumping about. You need to know why he did what he did and how full and complete the finished work is. You have to understand the new birth. You have to understand what you're called to be in response to everything he has done for you. And so your life adorns the teaching of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that when somebody says, what's different about you? When people who know you well, when people who have known you your whole life, when those people can see that you're not who you used to be, you're not like that, you've changed, that you're able to say to them, yeah, let me tell you why. This isn't me. This is because I know Christ, and I know what he did for me, and I know that he died, and I know that my sin debt is now cast as far as the east is from the west, and I know he rose again, and I know that when he rose, God accepted his finished work on my behalf, and that he died for my transgression, and he was raised for my justification, and therefore I am justified in the court of heaven, and therefore I have no more fear of God and no more fear of death. And no more fear of the grave. And yes, I can answer that question that the people at my door so frequently ask. There's been a movement through my neighborhood lately from a local church where they're knocking on doors. And they open the conversation by saying, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? I can answer that question. I say, yeah. In fact, I would like to underline the word no. Yes, I know where I'm going to go when I die. And it's not because I made a choice or I made a decision, and it's not because I figured it out. It's because I know the doctrine of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. I know what he did. I know what he accomplished. I know what God said about what he accomplished. I know the promises of God that I'm clinging to, so I have no more fear of casting myself out into eternity because I understand whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I mean, the Bible is so full of wonderful doctrine and teaching that if you can get a hold of it and know it in your mind and your heart, it'll give you so much confidence and give you so much comfort, and you won't be fearful of the things that the whole world is afraid of, because your life adorns the doctrine of God. This is why doctrine is so important. It's why the teaching of Christianity is so important. And if a slave can do it, so can Gladys. If a slave can do it, so can a little girl who just turned 17. 17 this week, right? A week ago Saturday? 17. Hard to believe. I remember when you were born. Cut it. We're done there. Okay. You can adorn the doctrine of God with your life. The fact that you're just a kid is no hindrance to the fact that your life can adorn the doctrine of God, the teaching of God. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If he could say this to a servant, to a slave, you can say it to anybody, any Christian, anybody who has the Spirit of God inside them. Your life can and should adorn the doctrine of God. That's what you're called to. Turn to the book of Philemon. Just turn forward one book. We're just going to touch on it, and then we're going to pick up right there next week. Because Paul starts this letter, which concerns a slave and a master. And he starts it by identifying himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He levels the playing field. He says, I'm writing about a servant and a slave, and I am a servant and a slave. And I am a prisoner, and I am in bonds for Christ Jesus. It's one of the most common phrases Paul uses. Some of his most repetitive nomenclature for himself is he refers to himself as doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. And that is one of the most incredible and marvelous aspects of genuine Christianity, is that when God really gets a hold of you and you're not playing anymore, and you're not doing church and not playing religion and you're not goofing around, and you're not treating God like he's just a groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. When you get serious with God, you come to recognize that he must indeed be all and in all, and that you account yourself as adding nothing to him, and that you have the great and the grand privilege of serving him. And because we're egocentric people who want to be served and who always think me first, it is a remarkable and a marvelous change whenever I see anybody make that transition from complete egocentricity to Christ is all. And when you reach Christ is all, you're willing to say, I got nothing. I'm bringing nothing here. I'm not being saved because of me. I'm being saved because of you. And I'm not bringing my good works or my righteousness. Any goodness I have, you gave me. And any good work I do, you did through me. And you get all the glory and all the honor forever. And I am nothing more than a prisoner of the God who has gotten a hold of me. Paul uses this wonderful phrase where he says that he has been completely captured by this thing I don't yet grasp. It has me. I don't have it. I didn't go chase God. God chased me. I didn't figure out God. God enlightened me. And I didn't reach up to heaven and grab God and pull him down. He reached down from heaven and grabbed me, and he's pulling me up. I'm his prisoner. I'm his slave. Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that is in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The construction of that sentence is absolutely brilliant. He said, I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear about your love and your faith. Notice he did not say, I give thanks to you because I've heard about your love and your faith, and you're to be commended. Good for you. He says, I thank God every time I hear about you, because every time I hear about your love and your faith, I know God is at work, and I thank God for that. And I hear that you have this love and this faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Notice that the love toward the saints is a result of loving Christ. And this wonderful phrase, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge. That's why it's important to know, to be taught, to have doctrine, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So whatever good is in you, it is in you for Christ's sake. And you have come to the knowledge of the fact that God has put this good thing in you for Christ's sake. It's all for Christ's sake. It's all for God's glory. And I thank God that he has given you the knowledge and the faith to understand what it is he has done for you and is doing through you for Christ's sake. And I thank God for that. What a marvelous sentence. We're going to pick up right there next week. I'm going to be good to you. We'll stop there. And we'll get into the plea next week for the sake of Onesimus. And Paul is quite clever. It's a very clever letter. Because right about the time he says, now I want you to accept him back. He then says, and oh yeah, I won't even remind you that you owe me your own life. I won't even mention that, even though I just mentioned that. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. But you owe me everything. I won't mention that. Very clever writing on Paul's part. But notice again this theme that just keeps coming up in all of Paul's writing. And I'm just going to state it to close with this so that if you leave here with nothing else, you leave with this. We are called to live Christian lives to glorify God. And the way that we live Christian lives that glorify God is through the knowledge of God, the doctrine, the teaching of God. That's why here at GCA, it's all about teach, preach, preach, teach, teach, preach. Because the more you know about God, the more you know about what he did for you, the more you understand the grand scheme and where you fit in it, the more inspiration you will have to live the kind of life you're called to live. And it will ultimately redound to his glory. So God knows what he's doing. He's at work in your life, and his scheme is to send teachers and preachers to the church who will then tell the saints the doctrine and the teaching of God, which will encourage them to live lives that reflect the Christianity they profess, which will redound back to the glory of the God who started it all to begin with. It's all about him, it's all about his glory, and he's working out his glory through you. So whenever you see somebody glorifying God in their life, whenever you see somebody acting Christian, thank God for it. Just like Paul did. You go back to God and say, I met a Christian today. Thank you, God. I met somebody else of the same mind and the same heart. Thank you, God. Because it's a great encouragement to know that even though we're scattered all over the place, scattered around the country and around the globe, we're knit together with a common love and a common heart and a common spirit, and we fellowship together for the glory of God. And we learn together, and we study together for the glory of God. And we are growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to his glory.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.